Good morning. Good morning, class. This is not a class. Is it mandatory? Okay, I don't want to be here any more than you do, so let's just get this out of the way. I'm going to be quick, all right? Yeah, I hear you, man. No, this is a pleasure. I have to tell you, this is to see so many of you here. It's just extraordinary, and I'm really the welcome I've gotten here is so warm. I don't want to leave, but I will try to be brief here. I'm talking about I don't want to leave Jackson. This is wonderful. Couple things I need to get out of the way before I get into my life story, which is really what I want to tell you. Although I'll give you the brief version. First of all, the cast. Some of you did you see the cast? It's everybody says to me, "Hey, Eric, how'd you do that?" And it gets tiring telling people, and then people assume that I did it skiing, and I laugh, ha, 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 because as a writer, it's not really in my budget this season to go skiing with my family, so I decided to break my foot close to home. I live on 74th and Lexington, and that's where I broke it. It was a lot cheaper than going to some faraway mountain or whatever, but I have to tell you how I broke it, because this is incredible. I broke, there was a blizzard in New York City recently. Did that touch you guys? You get any snow here from that? We got more snow in New York City than we have ever gotten in the history of weather record keeping in New York City. I can't believe it. It was the blizzard of '06. That's how I'm going to remember it to my grandchildren. But we got 26.9 inches of snow in Central Park. That's consecutive on top of each other. You follow that? And thank you. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. You've been a great crowd. But we got, it was more snow than we've ever gotten. It was outrageous. And I love snow, I have to say, and I was so exuberant because I'm not driving to Vermont and paying $70 for lift tickets, so I just wanted it to come to me, and it did. We prayed it in. We prayed the blizzard in. And that's not true. But anyway, I was so exuberant that one day I had to go to the dry cleaners, and I had a pile of shirts with me, and I was wearing my L.L. Bean boots because of the snow, and I went outside, and there was this huge pile of snow between me and the dry cleaners, and I thought, you know, I'm not going to walk around that pile. I'm going to exuberantly leap over the pile, or as we writers say, leap o'er the pile. That's some of you literary folks know that there's an apostrophe in there for the letter V. Did you know that? Did you know that? Well, that's what that or is all about. So now when you encounter or, you'll understand. But I leapt or the snow pile. And the problem is when I got to the top, as I was leaping, I realized the other side was really not symmetrical with the side that I had been able to observe with my eyes. And I landed on some asphalt, unfortunately. And from that height, holding a pile of laundry, wearing my bean boots, which have no support, they're like galoshes, I landed funny, and I broke my fifth metatarsal. How many people here have a fifth metatarsal? I'm just curious. Not a lot of you. You're supposed to have two of them for symmetry, and if you don't, you should go to your doctor and just demand that you get some, because that's very important for your foot. But I broke my fifth metatarsal, and this mountain of snow that I leapt o'er, did I mention that I leapt o'er that mountain? The mountain o'er which I leapt, in New York, this is typical, like you get 27 inches of snow and it just, in 2 days it melted, it was gone. So, you know, people, but I have to tell you that while it lasted, those 48 hours, that big scary heap of snow, the locals called it, this is true, Brokefoot Mountain. Thank you. That was a long way for that dumb joke. But thank you. Thank you for traveling with me. I appreciate that. Brokefoot Mountain. That's the locals. They're a salty bunch up there on the Upper East Side of Manhattan. Let me tell you. You don't want to mess with those locals. My wife said, why don't you just tell everybody that Vice President Cheney shot you, Eric? That would be so much quicker, and you can get the instant laugh. It's a cheap laugh. You know, I was telling my friends that you realize that if Cheney had to resign over this, you understand George Bush actually would become president. Now you think about that. So. Now let me explain. I'm extremely conservative. That was just a cheap joke. Oh my gosh. Well, and the other thing I want to get out of the way before I launch into my life story is this whole VeggieTales thing, okay? Wherever I go, this is true, somebody mentions that I've written for the New York Times, and they say VeggieTales, and it gets like this little, like a rave goes up. And I just want you to know that hurts my feelings. Because of all these other things I've done, the only thing that people care about is the fact that I wrote for VeggieTales. And there's a lot of veggie groupies out there, I know, and I really, it gets crazy sometimes. I go to a place and people sort of treat me like I'm Elvis's personal physician or something like that, like because I've actually seen Bob the Tomato. I spent time in his presence. And I get this idea, it can be like idol worship. It's a freaky thing. Even Christians who know that that's wrong, they do that with Bob the Tomato. And I get this idea that if Bob the Tomato were to hop into the room, there's some people, maybe not you, but somebody would try to touch the hem of his garment. And you understand, that's simply not biblical. You need to just, you know, VeggieTales is great, but I actually know Bob the Tomato, and, you know, he pretends to be so cheerful, and, you know, he plays a Christian on TV. You know that, right? But behind the scenes, he's a bitter, chain-smoking, atheist agnostic, I don't know. That's who he is, you know, and he's an ornery critter. I worked for Chuck Colson. I ghost wrote for Chuck Colson, White House hatchet man. I ghost wrote for Bob the Tomato. And you know, compared to Bob the Tomato, Chuck Colson is a pussycat, because Bob Tomato is just an ornery vegetable. He's very scary. And the point of this is you folks need to wake up and smell the V8. Thank you. All right, I'm done now. No more jokes. I'm just going to tell you my life story. Oh, also, one more thing I had to get out of the way. You mentioned I go to an Episcopal church. I just want you to know I'm part of a hostile evangelical takeover of a dead liberal Episcopal church. But I don't want you to, don't tell anybody. But it's going on. It's happening. It's already happened. It's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Okay, now I have to quickly tell you, I've got 3 minutes left. Got to quickly tell you my life story. Okay, I was raised in New York City and Connecticut. My parents are European immigrants, came over from Europe in the 1950s. My dad came from Greece, hence my surname Metaxas. My mom came over from Germany, hence my deep love for Siegfried and Roy. You think that's funny, huh? It's actually Roy that I'm crazy about, but I always say Siegfried and Roy because they're a team. All right, but so I was raised as anyone with a Greek surname would be. I was raised in the Greek Orthodox Church, right? And it's interesting because I was raised in the church, and yet somehow I never heard the gospel. It was one of those churches where you sort of go through the motions. Everyone there is a wonderful person. I have to say, most wonderful, warm communities growing up in the Greek Orthodox Church. But it's mostly about the culture. It's mostly about being Greek. It's mostly about that cultural aspect of it. And even though I was there every week, I was an altar boy and the whole thing, I never learned the most basic stuff somehow. It just passed me by. And even though the theology of the Greek Orthodox Church is mostly just wonderful, it's the same thing, you know, it's the Nicene Creed, it's the whole thing. And, you know, they were there from the beginning, right? But somehow I didn't pick up all of that wonderful stuff that is, you know, why we're here. And There are actually three pieces of my life I want to tell you about real quick, which will make the fourth piece make sense, how I came to faith in Jesus at around age 25. But the first piece is that my Greek identity, growing up, anybody, as I say, in that community, it's very important. Greeks are very proud, and my father was almost like an evangelist for Greek stuff. You know, wherever we went, he was telling me about, you know, if you've seen my Big Fat Greek Wedding, how every word is a Greek word. That's really not much of an exaggeration, the way my dad would just relate everything back to our Greek heritage, because there's such a pride there. And in many ways, that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I remember when we would see the fish on the back of cars. I'm sure you've never seen any of those, but up in New York, we put fish in the back of our cars. Some people put fish in the back of their cars. And growing up, whenever I saw one of those fish, my dad saw one of those fish, he would instantly say, "Eric, do you see that?" And now you expect that he'd tell me, you know, it's about Christians and we're Christians. But no, it was he was excited about the fact that it was a Greek word, and he wanted to teach me the Greek part of it. So, you know, it's an acronym, in case he didn't know this. The fish, the Greek word for fish is ichthys, And the Greek letters are, well, I'm not going to do that, but it's Isus Christos Theos Imon Sotir. It's an acronym, right? So the early Christians would use that symbol. And my dad was all excited, as I say, about the fact that it was a Greek word. So, you know, everything related back to the Greek thing growing up. It was just a huge part of our identity. Now, if you had asked me, you know, what did you do growing up in Danbury, Connecticut? Danbury, Connecticut, I'll be honest with you, is a heck of a lot more like Jackson than it is like New York. It's interesting. It's just far away enough from New York that it's really sort of rural. And what I did most of the time growing up as a teenager or whatever, I would go fishing. That was my thing. My friends and I would go fly fishing, we'd go bass fishing. I was even in a bass fishing tournament. You know, not many Manhattanites can say that. In fact, I can hardly say it, but I just did. It's true. And so I was really into fishing. Ice fishing, you name it, that's who I was. I just loved it, and that was my main hobby. I don't think I had too many other hobbies. And that was sort of the other part of my life. There's this Greek immigrant identity thing that was important to me, and then the fishing thing was, you know, if you said, who are you? When I was in college, what's your game, Eric? Who are you? Now, those are the two things that ultimately were most important to me. And I think the fishing thing probably kept me out of trouble. That was a good thing. I just did a lot of fishing. And the third part of my life, I graduated high school and went to Yale University. Now, when I went to Yale University, I was sort of naive, kind of like you guys. Well, no, more naive than you. That's true. But it's a funny thing. When you're young, it comes with the territory. God made us that way. We're open. We're open-minded. And I went to this college having no idea that, in a way, the values that you pick up there were fundamentally different from the values my parents were trying to instill in me. Now, my parents were not evangelicals. My parents really were not outspoken in their faith, as I say, but we had, you know, homespun European immigrant values, what I would call conservative values. And when you go to a place like Yale University, if you don't know who you are, if you're sort of like I was, naive, and you're just saying, well, tell me, what's life all about? You know, the motto of Yale is Lux et Veritas, which is Latin for light and truth. And I really believe that I'm going to learn what is truth? I'm going to learn what is the meaning of life. And I went there looking for the meaning of life. I wouldn't have said it overtly the way I just did now, but the fact of the matter is that that's what I was there for. And I was an English major, but I was interested in philosophy. I was interested in all this kind of stuff because I want to know what is the meaning of life. And I hadn't yet learned the meaning of life. My upbringing, as I say, the Christian thing never really took root. I did have a kind of a one-day experience when I was 12 years old, sort of a one-day retreat where I accepted Jesus and so on and so forth, but it was never followed up on. It was actually, strangely enough, at a Russian Orthodox church. I don't think the Greeks knew what was going on there. It was kind of funny that they let us go there for one day. But I heard the gospel. I had some friends in high school that were born again, and I would go and pray with them, and I knew that it was true. And I would consider myself a Christian, but by the time I got to Yale, as I say, I was sort of ready for whatever. I thought, I'm going to figure it out. The strange thing is I did go to the Christian groups on campus, and I find it interesting today to think that I thought that I should do that. I went to the, you know, I don't know if it was InterVarsity or Campus Crusade. Whatever it was not good. And so therefore, I'm not going to say which one it was, and I'm glad I can't remember. But it was not great, but I went. But at some point in my, I think it was the beginning of my junior year, I realized, you know what, this is not for me. This is, I had begun to hang out with the literary crowd. And the literary crowd was not inclined to put up with these sort of parochial, divisive values of those crazy Christians. Have you ever met those crazy Christians? They're very divisive. And so I began to drift away. And I remember I made a conscious decision to no longer go to these Christian groups on campus. I was looking for a larger truth, right? Because I figured, you know, truth can't be summed up in this, like, parochial little, you know, born-again Christian vision. That's just too narrow. It has to be something larger. And so I tried to sort of invent my own theology, you know, sort of on the fly. I wasn't focused on it. It was just on the fly. I'm going to figure out the meaning of life. And I kept thinking that, well, we know it's not this little Christian thing, but I'm sure that's included in it. And I remember, ultimately, I came up with an image in my mind, a literary image. And the image I came up with was sort of borrowed. It was kind of like a cheap version of some of the stuff I learned in some of these philosophy classes, a little Freud, a little Jung. I had this idea, sort of the Freudian idea. Some of you know what I'm talking about, and I'm sorry for you if you do. But I had this idea of the Freudian image of the soul, right? That there's this, what he calls the soul. I don't even think, you know, that word has no meaning particularly, but it's like the secular soul. What is that? But the idea is that there's this conscious mind, right? And then beneath the conscious mind is the vast, mysterious unconscious. Ooh, right? And then Jung came up with the idea. No chuckling, please. This is a chapel. And Jung, I just said no chuckling. And then Jung came up with this idea that God is the collective unconscious. And I love it when people come up with a word. It's like it's perfectly meaningless. I don't know what that means. The collective unconscious. It's like when somebody says, like, you know, how do spiders spin that web? Well, it's instinct. You know, like, oh, okay, that explains it. It's instinct. What does that mean? It's meaningless. It's just a word that you're using to cover up the fact that you have no idea what you're talking about, right? Thank you. And collective unconscious is kind of like that. It's completely like, well, what does that mean, collective unconscious? It's just a term you came up with, which your colleagues go, yeah, absolutely, collective unconscious. Thank you very much. And so I came up with this idea, this like an image, a literary image of a frozen lake, okay? And I thought, okay, here's the meaning of life. There's a frozen lake, and the ice is the conscious mind, right? Solid, finite, it's the conscious mind. And then beneath the ice is the vast, you know, the water is the unconscious. And so the goal of life, in a way, this is what all these religions are getting at, right? Because they're all equal, right? We know that, right? I love it. I love it. Not a word, not a pin. They're not equal. Let me say they're not equal. But at the time, I thought, of course they're equal. And what they're all getting at is this idea, which is like this frozen lake idea, that the goal of life is to drill through the ice, okay, the conscious mind, to get to the water, to get to the unconscious mind, the collective unconscious, to touch God. Somehow that's the point of religion. And the only goal, the only thing we need to do is to drill through the ice. But we don't know how thick the ice is. We don't know how we're going to drill through the ice. It's a little odd, but this was my idea at age, you know, 22 or whatever it was. And I thought, so the goal is to touch the collective unconscious, to touch this water, this inert water, this kind of like a New Age Eastern idea of God, this energy force. Now, I didn't know how I was going to do that, but that was the basic idea. So I graduate from Yale, and now, to sum up, I was utterly lost. I was completely floundering because this idea was not exactly telling me how to live my life, was not solving my problems. I wanted to be a writer, and everybody knows there's no path to be a writer. It's not like you go to med school, and you go, I mean, up to that point in my life, everything had been planned for me. And when things are planned for me, I tend to do pretty well. But when things are not planned for me, I tend to do extremely poorly. And I immediately began to do extremely poorly as planned, as not planned. And I remember I just didn't know what to do, and so I decided I would flounder for 3 years or so. And I did that very well, actually. I floundered like you'll never see anyone flounder the way I did. And I was totally confused, and I was not particularly successful. For the first time in my life, I thought, things aren't going the way they're supposed to be going. I don't have a plan. I don't know. I don't know how to get an A because I'm not taking a course. What do I do? And so I just floundered terribly. And I've always even now, struggled with depression. And at that time, I remember really struggling, really thinking, I'm in trouble. I don't know what to do. I'm in trouble. Things eventually got so bad that I moved back in with my parents. Yeah, that was bad. If your parents are European immigrants in particular, do not move back in with them because they will eat you alive. I always felt that America. I always wished that I had, you know, American parents, because American parents are so understanding, and they say, "Oh, honey, you know, come on, live at home, and you're just finding yourself. You know, you're a writer, and you need to just do what you do, take odd jobs, and have a good time. And when you're 30, you know, everything will be cool." My parents were not like that. Their attitude was like, "Eric, we never went to college. We put you through Yale. You need to get a job and like support us. What is your problem?" You know, they were not like open to the idea of me like jumping on a tramp steamer and having adventures that I could write about, Christopher the Mill and all that. They didn't even know what that meant. They wanted me to get a job and quickly. So I moved back home, and I was, you know, I had girl trouble. My girlfriend was up in Boston. I didn't get to see her, and my parents were, you know, and everything was bad. It was a horrible, horrible, horrible time in my life. In fact, it was so bad that I began to open up to this idea about God. Yes, it was that bad. It was bad. And I got a job, actually, I got a job as a proofreader. Now imagine this. I think of myself as somebody, I'm going to go off, I'm going to be writing short stories for the New Yorker or something like that. I graduated Yale with these great accolades and stuff. I was just ready to, you know, and I leapt out into the void and, as I say, floundered. And I got a job as a proofreader at Union Carbide in Danbury, Connecticut. This is where I found myself. And let me tell you, it was absolutely horrifying for me personally. I'm sure, you know, you might love it. But it was one of these classic, like, hyper-corporate environments. I was a quarter mile from the nearest window. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Because you know that windows and fresh air is evil, right? We need to control that. Keep it out of the corporate atmosphere, okay? We cannot control that. And so I was in this complex. It was like Battlestar Galactica. It was this vast complex. And I was in there, and I thought, this is the antithesis of everything that I care about and love and wanted to do with my life. Hence, it was extremely depressing, which I was already depressed, so just you do the math, right? So, but in my extraordinary misery, I met a guy who was what I would call a born-again Christian. Have you ever met any of those crazy people? I never have. But now this guy was, he was also, strangely enough, he was an Episcopalian, kind of like I was just saying before. And I thought, well, okay, so he's kind of part of some mainstream church, so I'll talk to him about God. He's not going to freak me out or anything like that. He's going to be very understanding and open-minded and have nothing to say. So I'll talk to him. And we had a series of conversations. I just started asking him because I was struggling so much that I said, I've got to, you know, I need to know the meaning of life. So I'm going to ask him questions, but I'm not going to let him know that I really want to know. Does that make sense? Like, I didn't want him to understand, like, oh, I got a witness to this guy. So I was trying to pretend like, well, I'm a Christian, but what about this? What about that? And in the course of numerous lunches, I realized that up to this point in my life, though I'd been raised in the church, been an altar boy, gone to church every week, I knew absolutely nothing about Christianity. And I learned tons from this guy in these conversations I asked him about everything, and he had all these answers, and I thought, this is amazing. How could I have never heard any of this stuff? And I realized that the version of Christianity that I had kind of rejected was a total cartoon version. It was not the real thing. I'd been sold this kind of cultural idea of this, like, straw man Christianity, you know, that Christians are this and this and this and this and this. And I realized it's basically not true. I've been misled. Mostly, actually, while I was at Yale, I was just totally misled about the nature of truth and all these different things. So I started warming to the idea of this, but my good Yale training told me, it doesn't matter if it's true, you need to reject it, okay? Which I continued to do, much to my misery. But every now and again, I'd go on a long run to get away from my parents. And I remember, oh gosh, must have been 18 miles away from home, I prayed this prayer. And said, Lord, you know, if you're there, show yourself to me. Now, I was afraid maybe I'm just talking to the oxygen, you know, but maybe I'm talking, I don't know. So every now and again, I'd pray that prayer and ask God to reveal himself to me. Because even though my friend was sharing this stuff to me and I knew that this was basically true, I wasn't prepared. I just wasn't prepared to accept it. And it was as if I needed God to kind of punch through into the material world and say, hi, I'm here. You know, sort of like to punch through the sheetrock, you know, and reveal himself to me from outside the material world. But time continued to pass. I continued to be depressed. I continued to talk to my friend, keep him at arm's length. No, I don't want to go to a Bible study. No, I don't want to go to church. Time passed. And one night, I had a dream. And this is the dream. Now, because of what I shared with you, the dream will make sense. But in the dream, I'm standing on a frozen lake. Ding, ding. Okay. I'm standing on a frozen lake. There's a hole in the water. You know, we were ice fishing in the dream. And I look down into the hole, and I see a fish sort of sticking his snout out. And I think, this is very easy. I reach down, I pick up the fish, and in the dream, or I should say, no, in reality, no. In the dream, it was a pike or a pickerel. Now, some of you sports folks, you know what a pike or a pickerel is. It's a beautiful sort of game fish, bronze-colored. And I'm holding it up, but in the light, in the glorious light of this winter day, and of course it was winter because the lake was frozen. You're tracking? Okay. Yeah. And ice, frozen water, right? Winter. And in the glorious light shining on me and on the snow and the ice and on the fish looked golden. And I remember in the dream, and this is, you know, the way dreams are, it's like several paragraphs just sort of drop into your head in a millisecond. You know all this stuff in a millisecond. I just simply knew that, no, this isn't a fish that looks golden. It is, in fact, a golden fish, a living fish that is golden, like out of a fairy tale. And suddenly in the dream, and this all happened at once, and it's hard to articulate, but I realized that God had just one-upped me with my own symbol system. I was looking to touch inert water. I wanted to touch the collective unconscious. I wanted to touch the water. And God says to me, okay, Eric, that's a good idea. That's a noble quest, but I have something better for you. My son, Jesus Christ, a person, a living person, not something inert, not an energy force, not something impersonal, my son. And in the dream, I knew that the golden fish was Ichthys, Jesus Christos Theos Imon Sotir, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. I knew, like in a fairy tale, that this was Jesus. This was whom I had been looking for. And I realized in the dream that this was true, and I was flooded with joy in the dream. I was filled with joy. In the dream, I knew that my pain, my depression, my meaninglessness, that it was all over. I had found what I was looking for, or he had found me, or allowed me to find him. And in the dream, I was just flooded with joy because I thought, this could never be true. This could never be true. I want it to be true, but I simply don't believe that it could be true. And in the dream, I knew that it was true, and I was just flooded with joy. I knew my search was over, and I eventually woke up. I think you could figure that out, right? This is 17 years ago. I woke up, and I went to work, and I talked to my wonderful friend, my wonderful Christian friend, and I told him the story of the dream. And he said, well, Eric, what, you know, I didn't tell, like I told it to you. And he said, Eric, what does that mean? What, you know, what's this all about? And I said to him words that I never would have said up to that point, ever, would have cringed to say them. I said to him, it means I've accepted Jesus. And when I said that to him, I was absolutely flooded with joy again, in reality. And I can tell you that has never left me. I have had, my life was changed. It's as if I went to bed single and woke up married. It was that... don't try to do that because it's illegal. It's illegal in most states, but I'm just telling you, that's just an image, it's a metaphor. It's as if I went to bed single and just woke up married in a different state. I was married to Jesus Christ. My life was totally changed. What before I couldn't possibly believe, I now absolutely knew. I knew that it was true. I didn't sign on to something because it was the best option or because I knew that it would work for me and make me a better person and give me peace and joy, whatever. No, I knew that it was true, and it flooded me with joy and gave me meaning, and it totally changed my life. And I've had a lot of hard times since then, but even the hard times, I know that God is with me, and it changes everything. When you know that he's with you, you know that he has a purpose for your life. He knows that he even has a purpose for the difficulty you're going through. It changes everything. It changes the difficulty. And we were meant to live like that. God created us to live like that. He didn't make Christians to live like that. Every human being was created by God to live like that, with a deep sense of who you are, where you're going, a sense of meaning, knowing that Jesus Christ loves you beyond anything you can imagine, and walking through your life with that knowledge and with that joy. He desires that for us. And what really blows my mind is this idea that God, the way God spoke to me in this dream, think about this, it wouldn't have made sense to anybody. He spoke to me so individually that he figured out a way to take these pieces of my life, the Greek thing with the Ichthys fish, and the fishing that was so important to me growing up, and my Yale sort of pretentious concept of Jung and Freud and this intellectual searching and stuff, these three pieces of my life, and weave them together and sort of serve it up with a fillip and blow my mind in a dream. You know, that's God. That is God. It's unbelievable. He spoke to me that individually. He knew me that intimately and took the trouble to do that. It's hard for us to think that God could possibly care that much about us. But I can tell you that he cares exactly that much about you and about everyone who has ever existed. He cares that much about you and wants to speak to you that individually Okay, God, in a sense, is different to every single person. Now, God is God. God does not change. But he loves you so much that he speaks to you in a way that is designed for you. It's not designed for people like you. It's designed for you. God wants to have a relationship specifically with you and to walk with you in a way that will really not make much sense ultimately to anyone else because it's between you and him. And you need to know who he is. He isn't who you want him to be, okay? God is God. God has standards. Truth is truth. We need to know that, but we also need to know that God loves us and understands us individually. He knows your fears, your joys. He knows the worst thing about you. He knows your future. He loves you. He knows your broken dreams. He knows what you are struggling with. He knows you and wants to speak to you, to speak to that. He desires that, and he is able to do that. And you need to know that he is utterly able to do that. And he wants to do that more than you want him to do that. And you need to open your hearts and to allow him to do that, because that is exactly why you exist. That is why you exist. Your life will not be what it's supposed to be unless you open yourself up to that God who loves you. You will never be you unless you do that. If you want to find out who you are and what's the meaning of your life, you need to do that. Open yourself up to Jesus, who knows every thought and who knows where you are. This moment, he knows where you're going. I think that there's something so unbelievable about that, that it's hard for us to comprehend. We need to ask God to reveal himself to us and to show us what he has for us, what his plan is for us. He wants every single one of us to bloom, and he wants your life to have as much meaning as anyone who has ever lived. He wants your life to be that kind of an adventure. And I can tell you, my life has been that kind of an adventure, and he desires for it to be that kind of an adventure for absolutely everyone. An exciting adventure, an epic battle between good and evil. That's your life. It's going to be played out differently in your life than in anyone else's life. You need to embrace that and see what he has for you. Let me close in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are all these things I have said and so much more that we cannot comprehend it. Father, we bow to you and we ask you in the name of Jesus, help us, Lord, to see any part of this that we have not yet seen. If there's any part of us that's holding back from you, that's afraid, Father God, we turn it over to you with joy, knowing there's nothing to fear, knowing you know our deepest fears, our deepest secrets. You know and you love us, and you have a plan for us. You have a plan to lead us out of our difficulties, through our difficulties, into your glorious light, to serve you magnificently forever and ever. We submit to you now with joy in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. God bless you.